and I shall be an highway for the remnant of his people. God reveals himself. One of the most amazing ways that God revealed himself is the fact that he is the creator God. In fact, I'm going to make a statement that might surprise you. The Bible makes no attempt whatsoever to prove the existence of God. It just simply states it as fact. He is God. Always existed. Always been.
The Bible and creation reveals a God who is personally interested in you. Welcome to Highway for the Remnant. This is Pastor Scott Schaefer. I am delighted to now be a part of this most vital ministry and am now available to minister and to share the blessed hope of the three angels' messages with your church group by way of Sabbath services, extended weekend seminars, revival meetings, weeks of prayer, or full-length evangelistic series. To take advantage of this wonderful opportunity, contact us at our website at www.highwayfortheremnant.com, or you can email us at remnanthighway@hughes.net. You can also call us at 276-655-4342. That which we are going to do for the Savior, we must do quickly. Thank you for your continued prayers and support. If we can assist you in any way, please don't hesitate to contact us. Let's go live now to this month's message, Bible Prophecy Reveals the King of Kings.
Take your Bibles with me, or swords as I like to call them, and open them up to Daniel chapter 2. Remember, Franz was there deep in Russia with the German army, and those officers wanted him to explain the things he was learning from the Bible and teaching. We're going to show all of this for you tonight. So open your Bibles, and you see I have another expression that I use quite a bit, and that is, hook up your seatbelts. We're on for an adventure in God's Word together. So here we go. In Daniel chapter 2, you'll see as this amazing story unfolds before us. I want you to notice very first off in verse 1, right away, this is a prophecy that occurred 2,500 years ago, maybe 2,600 years ago, somewhere along those lines. And in Daniel, the second chapter, Daniel's back there in the Old Testament, and you'll find it there, not too terribly far after Psalms, there in chapter 2 and verse 1, it mentions the king. Some people have trouble with the name of this king. It's a lot of fun to say. You'll see there, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. One lady, one seminar like this, she said, just call him Nebi. Anyway, whatever. King Nebuchadnezzar. Folks, I want you to get the picture here that Nebuchadnezzar was probably the most powerful ruler the world has ever seen. This man was incredible, ruled an empire that was absolutely huge. We'll get into that in a moment. But you will notice there, what happened to him there in verse 1? What happens to him there? Y'all can tell me. Verse 1 there. What does it say? I'm sorry? Couldn't sleep? Yeah, why? What kept him up? He had a dream, right? Yes. Now, mind you, Babylon is where Nebuchadnezzar was king. Babylon is where he was this great ruler. This would have been very important for him. Babylon is where astrology comes from. The zodiac and the horoscopes and all that stuff and the crystal ball and all of that stuff comes from there. So a dream to this ancient pagan king was very, very important. And you're right, young lady Casey, he couldn't remember what it was. He couldn't sleep that night. And you'll see there in verse 2, it says, the king commanded to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans. You'll forgive me here, Pastor Scott's paraphrase, but I call it there. He called in the 1-800 psychic hotline people. All this, those folks who read the crystal balls and the tarot cards and all that stuff to explain the dream and exactly what was there in that dream. What's even more interesting is you'll see there, you'll see in the next few verses, let's see, verse 3, 4, 5, yes, in verse 5 it says, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me, right? But notice what the king wanted. The king wanted to know two things. He wanted to know the interpretation of the dream, but he also wanted to know what the dream was. Now, I don't know about you folks, but, you know, I can sort of understand Nebuchadnezzar. Sometimes if I dream, I don't remember with too much of the details. I don't know. Do we have some dreamers here with us tonight? It's okay. You can admit it if you. My mother could come down from the breakfast or to the breakfast table and go into great details of dreams. I would come and I might remember a little detail or two here and there. But imagine being asked by this mighty ruler to explain the interpretation, but even tell him what the dream was. And you'll see as they go on down through here in the little dialogue, they finally start hemming and hawing around. Y'all use that expression around here, hemming and hawing? Hemming and hawing around. And you'll see all the way down verse 11, it says, it is a rare thing, king, that the king requires. There is none other that can show it before the king, except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. In other words, we can't do this, king. Sorry. We're not that smart. We're not that wise. Now, I want you folks to notice in the next verse, in verses 12, 13, and so forth there, how did the king respond? What was the king's reaction to this? You can see it there. Yeah, he's very angry, right? The Bible here, and I'm using one of the seminar Bibles tonight, it actually says there, then the king was furious, angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men, off with their heads, you know. Keep in mind that this king was so powerful, and such a powerful ruler, that if you had the privilege of even seeing him and having an audience with him, you would go in and bow down before him with your face on the floor and stay there until told otherwise. This was how powerful he was. He was considered a God on earth, as it were. This man was very angry. He told them he was going to wipe them all out. Well, that included in those wise men, there was a young man by the name of Daniel there, a Hebrew young man. And later when you get home tonight, if you want to go back to chapter 1, you'll read there how he was taken captive and carried away from his native Jerusalem in Israel. All of that was destroyed. He was taken to Babylon as a young man there to faithfully serve God there in Babylon. He was caught up in this group as well. He was going to die as well. But if you look on down, look down to verse 16, moving quickly. Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show him the interpretation. I once mentioned that to a lady in a series of in a Bible study. I said, see the courage of Daniel? And this lady looked at me and she said, Pastor Scott, what did he have to lose? His life was on the line. What did he have to lose? So, I don't know, maybe the lady was correct. Either way, there he was, standing before this mighty ruler, Mr. King, give me time and I will explain to you what this dream is. Now, if you go on down a little further, you will see there in verse 19, well, first in 18, Daniel goes and tells his three buddies. We know them today as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? That's their Babylonian names. That's pagan names. Right here, you'll get their Hebrew names there in verse 18, or excuse me, 17. Daniel went to his house, made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire the mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret. And boy, can you imagine, that must have been some prayer service. They must have had some prayer service. There's a picture of Daniel, and you'll notice this is very important as we open up prophecy, that you cannot separate prayer from Bible study. and prophetic readings of the Bible. You cannot separate them. No, not at all. Daniel prayed. He knew that his life was on the line. But more importantly, he knew that God's Word was on the line. And he goes in before God and he prays. It's fascinating. Fascinating. In fact, in verse 19 it says, "Then the secret was revealed unto Daniel in a night vision." Now, I don't know whether Daniel got any sleep that night or not. Some say he stayed up all night and prayed. You'll forgive me here, but I think he went to sleep at some point. I can't prove that, and I certainly wouldn't be dogmatic about it. But I think he had such faith and confidence in God that he would explain it to him that he went to sleep. And there he had that same dream was given to him that Nebuchadnezzar had had. Isn't God wonderful? Isn't he wonderful? And it's just amazing the way that God revealed this to this man. Well, of course, if you go on there in verse 26, Daniel finally shows up there in the presence of the king again. And you'll see this is where the part of the story gets interesting, because it says, "The king answered," and I'm in verse 26 now, "The king answered and said to Daniel," whose name was Belteshazzar, that's his Babylonian name, "Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof?" Now, wait a minute. Hit the pause button right here just for a moment. Let's paint the picture here just a little bit. Can you picture the scene? Nebuchadnezzar on his mighty throne, the mightiest ruler in the history of the world, all the beautiful tapestries, gold everywhere, silver everywhere, courtiers, ambassadors, servants, all the officials, all of this there. Here's this one Hebrew young lad, and I can see him standing there, and the king is looking at him saying, "Young man, don't mess with me. You better know what you're talking about. Can you really explain this dream? Can you really explain? Do you know what you're talking about?" It's just amazing the way the Bible unfolds with this story. And you will see there in verse 27, "Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers," in other words, the 1-800 psychic people, "they can't explain this. But notice how he starts verse 28 of Daniel chapter 2. But there is a what and a whom and where? What does the Bible say there? A God in heaven." Can you imagine the moment of Daniel's life? Standing there before that king, God, Nebuchadnezzar, "Mr. King, dear king, bless your heart. Let me introduce you to the one true God of heaven. I can't explain this. Your 1-800 psychic people can't explain this," or whatever you call them. Those astrologers, they can't explain this. "But the one true God can explain this. Let me introduce you to that one true God." And bottom line, we want to share this right from the beginning tonight as we begin the numerous nights together in our prophecy seminar. Prophecy reveals the one true God of heaven. Never forget that. Never forget that. We're here to reveal, be revealed or shown about God. That's who we're interested in. Yes, we'll learn. In fact, very early on, we'll learn about dates and years and times and prophetic portions. We'll have a lot of fun with that. We'll get into more math and you'll know what to do with and all of that over the next several nights together. But bottom line, all the way through, you will see God revealed right through it. God reveals Himself. One of the most amazing ways that God revealed Himself is the fact that He is the Creator God. In fact, I'm going to make a statement that might surprise you. The Bible makes no attempt whatsoever to prove the existence of God. It just simply states it as fact. He is God. Always existed. Always been. I know if you're like me, I get dizzy trying to think, wrap my mind around that. But that's okay. God has always been. He's always been there. In fact, come with me back to Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, the very first chapter. And yes, you guessed it, the very first verse, Genesis chapter 1. And there in verse 1, notice what it mentions there in the Bible about God. These are probably the most, if there is such a thing, these are probably the most important words of all the Bible. "In the beginning..." You know how it goes, don't you? "God created the heaven and the earth." Wow. In the beginning, God. Daniel was there before Nebuchadnezzar. King, let me introduce you to the God of heaven. There is a God of heaven. Let me introduce you to my friend, God. The one who loves you. The one who created you. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We didn't come from monkeys, did we? We didn't come from some primordial pottage or whatever the latest theory is or whatever. I would say that maybe they believe that I could certainly see a big bang. God spoke and bang, there it was. Sounds like a pretty big bang to me, wouldn't you? Yes, but not the big bang the way the evolutionists are talking about it there, where boom, this world just appeared out of nowhere and out of nothing. No, no, there was an intelligent design. God created the heavens and the earth right in there in the beginning. You will notice right there in Genesis. You will see there, notice in verse 3. What was the first thing? What did God create on the first day of creation there? You'll see it there in verse 3 and 4. What was it? Light, that's right. Let there be light. Bang, there was light. As God brought it into existence. God saw the light that it was good. God divided the light from the darkness. Wow. What an amazing thing. Notice on the second day of creation there, in verse 6 and 7, says, God said, let there be a firmament. That's a fun word to say. Today we would probably say in more modern English, that would be the word for the atmosphere. God created the atmosphere that is around this earth there on that second day of creation. Moving right along through it there. Let it divide the waters from the waters. It was so. Then, of course, you'll see the third day of creation right there in verse 9. You'll see it. Where was it? Genesis 1, verse 9. Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place. Let the dry land appear. It was so. God called the dry land earth. And the gathering together the waters called He seas. And God saw that it was good. By the way, I'd like to have that in my backyard, wouldn't you? Beautiful picture there. What was it like? What was it like when God created this world and just covered the earth with all kinds of beautiful flowers and vegetation? And it's just amazing, God's handiwork. The creative power of God there on that third day. You'll see, I'm moving very quickly now, but in verse 14, you'll see there that in the next day of creation, the fourth day, God created there, wasn't that? Isn't that the sun and the moon there on the fourth day? Verses 14 all the way through 19. Created them there, the sun and the moon, to give the light, divide the night and the day. Very interesting. You know, some have said that there were thousands of years in between each day. But I know just enough about gardening. Well, just enough to make me dangerous probably, but I know just enough to know that if the vegetation appeared on one day and there was thousands of years until the next day and that's where the sun came up, you'd have a problem, wouldn't you? Especially if you grow, anybody love tomatoes, growing tomatoes? Yeah, we've got some gardeners here tonight. Absolutely. Tomatoes and other things, they love that sunshine. They love the warmth there. There couldn't have been thousands of years in between. Plants would have had a very, very difficult time. You will see there, of course, there in verse 20, on the fifth day, you'll notice there, let's see, where was it there? In verse 20, what did God create here? Doesn't it not say there in verses 20 to 23 that it was there that God created the creatures of the sea and the creatures of the air? My wife got me into the birding thing. Do we have any birders? People walk around with binoculars? Or are we the only crazy ones that do that kind of thing? Anyway, you might find us walking around with binoculars trying to identify whatever the bird is. Believe me, my wife is far better than I am at doing all that and explaining all that. But what was it like when God created these creatures of the sea and of the air? Do you realize that some of the creatures are so big? Do you realize that there are species of whales that are so big that their blood vessels are big enough? Blood vessels are big enough for a small child to crawl through. That just shows, now don't get the idea that all whales are that big, but there are certain species of whales, just amazing, the creatures that are out there in the sea that God has created. Not to mention, of course, all the birds that Sarah and I are running around, my wife and I, trying to find and identify there in our birding list. As God created these wonderful creatures there on that fifth day, showing His handiwork, showing us a footprint, leaving us evidence that there is a God in heaven, just like Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar. There's a real God, and He is interested in you, and He created you. In fact, look on down to verse 24. Here we go with the sixth day of creation. You'll see there, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing. Wow. And it was so. God created there on the sixth day. God created the land. You'll see. I have a crazy imagination. Maybe in heaven the Lord will pull out the video and show us what it was like on the day of creation when God created zebras and giraffes and all these crazy creatures that run around. It's just amazing. The wonderful creatures that God has given to us. All back there showing again evidence of God's great love. But if you look on down there further, look on down to, let's see, you'll notice verse 26. What else did God do on this sixth day? Let us make man in our image. Verse 27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. God blessed them and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Yes, it was there on the sixth day of creation that God created our first parents, Adam and Eve. And yes, I don't know that you could discover this on genealogy or ancestors.com or whatever they have nowadays, but all of us go back to Adam and Eve at some point or another. There, those first parents were created the same day that the land animals were created. There on that sixth day of creation. Again, look at the wonder of God. And if you'll notice on down a little bit further, especially there in chapter 2, in the first couple of verses, you'll notice the seventh day. You notice verse 1, the heavens and the earth were finished, all the host of them. On the seventh day, God ended His work which He had made. And then He rested on the seventh day. Doesn't mean, of course, that God was tired and needed a nap. No. It means that God rested, set it aside. Very interesting there on that seventh day. Again, showing us the power of God, the fact that there is a God who exists. But with that little introduction, come back with me to Daniel 2 again. What was this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had had and this one true God who had created him? Daniel introduced him to the one true God. But I can see it now. The old king is getting a little impatient. And young man, get on with it now. You've introduced this God. Tell me about what the dream was. And let's get into it here in your Bibles. All the way down in Daniel 2. Look at verse 31. Here he goes. Let's get to the meat of this now. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, what does it say there, folks? A great image. Or today we'd probably say a big statue or a big monument or what have you, you know. A great image. This great image whose brightness was excellent stood before thee. The form thereof was terrible, wow, or amazing to look at. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon the feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was it, talk about a dream. Wow. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken in pieces together, became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away. Wow. Verse 36, this is the dream. We will tell the interpretation thereof. And right about now, you'll forgive me here. This is where my imagination gets the best of me. Right about now, I think the old king is sitting on the edge of his seat and he's saying, young man, that's it. That's it. That's what I dreamed. How did you know? How did you know that that was my dream? Daniel says with a little twinkle in his eye, We will explain what this means, O King. We will explain. Yes, you saw this great image there, that great image of those four metals that are all presented before you in vivid panorama before you in your dream. All of it's there. We will now explain what exactly that dream means and what all of this is talking about, especially for your day. But I want you to catch this very closely, that Daniel 2 is not just talking about Nebuchadnezzar's day, 2,600 years ago. It has everything to do with your day and my day today in 2017. What do I mean by that? What did this dream mean? Look on down to verse 38. Daniel is buttering up the king a little bit in the verses before it. You're a great king like a great tree, you know. And he goes on and so forth and so on. But then he says right at the bottom of verse 38, catch this. What does he say there? Thou art what? Thou art this head of gold. Mr. King, bless your heart. God saw you and prophesied of your empire, your great empire, this head of gold, representing the great Babylonian empire, Nebuchadnezzar. Do you realize, for those of you that love history and geography and that kind of thing, this empire stretched from East Africa. You know, like today, that would be like Egypt and Somalia and Ethiopia and all that. And keep on going eastward all the way to India, for crying out loud. I mean, what a huge empire. Today, in today's map, that would include many countries like Israel, Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, Saudi Arabia, all of those countries, all in one great big huge swath of land there, thousands of miles that this great empire ruled over, that Nebuchadnezzar was the emperor of and the ruler and dictator or whatever you want to call him, the king of it there. And now Daniel is saying, Mr. King, this God is talking about you. He's talking about your empire. Now, we know something about Babylon. By the way, if you and I got on a plane and went over there today and to look at the city of Babylon, you probably would get out of the bus or whatever, or the taxi cab, and you'd get there to Babylon, and you'd probably stand there today and scratch your head and say, man, why did I spend all the money and time and effort and get all this jet lag to come and see this? It's not much to see now. I remember about 25 years ago, you all remember the first Gulf War and Saddam Hussein and all that stuff that was going on. You remember there were reports and books written and so forth where Saddam supposedly had proclaimed that he was going to rebuild Babylon to all of its glory. Didn't quite succeed, did he? Both Babylon and Saddam are long gone now. Actually, the Bible prophesied, and you'll see it in Jeremiah and other places there, that Babylon would be destroyed and never be rebuilt again. But in its heyday, in the times of Daniel, if you and I could go back in time, of course that's impossible, but in our imaginations tonight, if we could go back in time, what was that city like? It was absolutely magnificent. The walls around it, the historians are now telling us that the walls, gentlemen, were wide enough that you could have chariot races on top of those walls. Just magnificent there. Somebody in the early 20th century, some of those good German folks, went over there and dug up the stones of the famous Ishtar Gate. You can see in the bottom left-hand corner of the picture there, that blue gate there. They rebuilt that thing piece by piece, carried it all back to Germany, rebuilt it, and today you can go to a museum in Berlin and you can go and tour that place and you can walk right underneath that famous gate from Babylon. Five and a half years ago now, my wife and I had the privilege of going and walking underneath that gate, of course, taking pictures, of course, you know, of that famous gate there in Babylon. Very, very impressive. By the way, I don't know if the artist had, I don't know if he took any license or not, but if y'all look down the bottom right-hand corner of this picture, the artist put something that has a swimming pool on the top of somebody's house. I don't know whether that was the case or not there in Babylon, but it's fun to think about. What we do know is the famous Ishtar Gate was there. And if you look up near the top of the picture, you can see the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And I think I even have another picture of the Hanging Gardens. Yes, another artist rendering of what they were like. One of the seven man-made wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar had built for his wife. Ladies, how would you like that for a wedding present or whatever, you know? Can you just imagine the Hanging Gardens of Babylon and what they were like there? They are now telling us, the archaeologists, the scholars, the historians and whatnot, they are now telling us now that each stone in the city walls was stamped and embedded or inscribed with the picture of a winged lion there. We'll get into that later in our prophecy seminar. But just amazing, the splendor of Babylon and the power that was there. Daniel would have walked through that gate as a captive, later became an important advisor, and later prime minister himself to Nebuchadnezzar. But for now, he's there explaining this dream. And he's saying, O king, thou art this head of gold. That's you, Mr. King. That's you. God saw your empire in prophecy. But check out verse 39. And I can just imagine, and again, you'll forgive my imagination tonight, but I can just imagine Daniel saying with a little bit of a, well, with a little bit of a choke in his throat as he said, King, as wonderful as your empire is, there's going to be another one after you. Not quite as wonderful and as grand as you, but there's another one. You'll see it there in verse 39. After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. Interesting. Another empire. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was represented by this wonderful head of gold, the Babylonian Empire. But now as we get on down in the dream's vision there, you'll see there the chest and arms of silver representing the next empire on the scene of Bible prophecy and of history. And of course, that was none other than the empire of the Medes and the Persians. You may have read about or seen movies about the great Persian Empire. There. In fact, later on, we'll spend a whole evening talking about the night of Belshazzar's feast. I call it the night of 1,000 drunken politicians. But anyway, we'll get into that later on. It's just amazing when the Medes and the Persians that very night, you can read about it for yourself in Daniel chapter 5, there when the Medes and the Persians marched in and overthrew that city, came running in there into Babylon on the night of Belshazzar's feast and overthrew Babylon, the empire of the Medes and the Persians. For those of you that study your Bibles and you're familiar somewhat with some of the Old Testament, well, let me ask you, anybody ever read the book of Esther lately? Anybody read Esther lately? No takers on that? Wow. It's an amazing story. Take it up and pick it up and read it. It's the only book in the Bible, and you never imagine a pastor saying this, it's the only book in the Bible that doesn't mention God anywhere in the whole book. There's an entire book of the Bible that doesn't mention God. It's amazing. The whole book of Esther. That occurred. It's an amazing story. That occurred during the time of the Medo-Persian Empire. Or, well, y'all haven't read Esther lately, so some of these others I don't think you'll have gotten to. Anybody ever read some of those books like Haggai and Zechariah, Nehemiah and Ezra, some of those Old Testament books? All of those also occurred during the time of the Medo-Persian Empire, just to give you a little feel for that empire. But moving on quickly here, verse 39, after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. And then what does he say at the end of verse 39? Then he says, another kingdom shall come, a third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. There again is a picture of Persia. Medo-Persia, the second kingdom. But now we get on down to the thighs of bronze or brass. By the way, doesn't that kind of sound like the Olympic Games? Gold, silver, bronze. Silver is not as valuable as gold. Bronze is not as valuable as silver. Each empire that comes along on the stage of history comes and goes and exits stage left, and none of them arise and get anywhere near the splendor and the prestige and the wealth and the power of the first one of Babylon. But nonetheless, they tried and they came close. Here, the empire of the Greeks. Yes, for those of you that didn't sleep through high school history class, you will remember there of the great empire of Alexander the Great, and of course Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and all of that, and the Agora of Athens and all of that stuff that went on there in the Greek Empire, the third empire of great Bible prophecy. There is Alexander, or at least one artist rendering of what he might have looked like. An amazing man. Amazing man. He conquered the world, the then known world, in 7 or 8 years. In fact, when he conquered most of the countries, he cried and wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. When he got his, actually, he wanted to go further. He got as far as India, and when he got there, his soldiers said, we've had enough, we want to go home. And so they started back home. The only problem with young Alexander, he conquered the world, but he couldn't conquer himself. He died at the age of somewhere around 33, 34, somewhere in there, after drinking too much or whatever, and partying too much, and so forth and so on. Conquered the world, but couldn't conquer himself. Yet it's amazing the countries that he conquered in just a short amount of time. There's another picture of him there and of his soldiers fighting in battle, overthrowing. Anybody ever seen the movie? I know there's been remakes of it and so forth. Anybody ever seen the movie The Spartans, the 300 Spartans that stood up against the Greek soldiers there, or stood up against the Persian soldiers, excuse me. Just amazing story there. That was all talking about the time period when the Greeks would overthrow the Medes and Persians. So again, we see Bible prophecy just unfolding before us. But let's come back to Daniel 2. We're moving quickly right through time prophecy tonight. In our last few moments, look at verse 40. Back in Daniel 2, we saw the first kingdom was Babylon. Then we saw Medo-Persia. Then we saw Greece. And in verse 40 it says, the fourth kingdom shall be strong as... Then what does it say there? Strong as... Iron, that's right. Now wait a minute. I don't think they give out a medal at the Olympics as a medal of iron. I don't think they do that anytime. They give out with things that are valuable. Gold, silver, bronze. Iron is not that valuable. But one thing is something that's valuable with iron. Iron is strong. We know that not far from here in all the steel mills up in Pittsburgh and so forth and so on, don't we? We know the value of iron and what it can do and the strength of iron. The fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, breaks in pieces, subdues all these things. Wow, amazing description there of these legs of iron. And of course, it's talking about none other than that fourth kingdom, the Empire of Rome. The Empire of Rome. And when I say Rome, I'm talking here about the old pagan Roman Empire. The Empire of Nero and Julius Caesar and Caesar Augustus and all of that there. That Roman, great Roman Empire there, based in Rome there in Italy. Yes, this fourth empire. And by the way, for those of you that know your Bibles and the New Testament especially, was it not Roman soldiers that nailed Jesus to a cross? Wasn't Pilate, the Roman governor, in the days of Jesus? Yes. So all of these empires, in a way, worked against God's people. And we'll see that expanded even more so later in the end of time and how this will be. But notice these four great empires here. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. There's another picture there showing Rome and its power and its spread. Mighty empire. It, too, was huge. Stretched from the Middle East all the way up there to the British Isles. Just amazing. You can even now go and tour parts of England and Scotland and see part of the ruins of Hadrian's Wall there. One of the last remaining vestiges of the Roman Empire. You can go to parts of France and Italy and Germany and so forth and see some of those great aqueducts that they have built that are still there today. 2,000 years later or whatever, 1,900 years later, some of those great aqueducts are still there from the days of the Roman Empire. Well, let's just do a brief review here tonight. Four great metals, four great empires in Bible prophecy. They're the head of gold representing Babylon, chest and arms of silver representing Persia. Then, of course, the thighs of brass or bronze representing the Greek empire there. Then the legs of iron symbolizing Rome. But then it gets really interesting as it gets down to the bottom. Notice verse 41. When you wear as you saw the feet and toes, part of potter's clay. That's interesting. Part of clay and part of iron. Now, wait. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out that iron and clay don't mix together very well, do they? Well, what happened to the Roman Empire when it fell apart there? It's fascinating. The Bible tells us part of it broke apart just as there were the 10 toes of the great image there. It mentions part of clay, part of iron. The kingdom shall be divided. Go back and do the history lesson. Don't take Pastor Scott's word for it. Go back to your Bible. Go online. Go to the history books. Go to the library. Whatever you have to do. Take a look at the Bible for yourself. You'll be amazed to see that Rome fell apart. into 10 tribes. I've listed them all there for you on your little cheat sheet tonight. You can see them all there. And we'll mention them. I'll require you to memorize all 10. No, just kidding. I won't ask you to do all that. But it's fun to go back through just briefly and notice them all there. Of course, the Alemanni, the tribe there representing the Germans. By the way, do we have any Spanish-speaking people tonight? Anybody speak a little Spanish? I know, just enough to make me dangerous, I think. But anyway, you'll notice there in Spanish, the word for Germany is Alemania. It's very interesting there. They're symbolizing the power of the German Empire and so forth and so on. Anglo-Saxons, of course, we know that's many of our English friends. You can see the list there, Burgundians, the Swiss, and Franks, of course, our French friends, and so forth and so on. 7 of them remained as great empires and modern nations of Europe today. 3 of them were uprooted. We'll talk about that a little bit further on an upcoming night later on. All of these 10 tribes, none of them were anywhere near as powerful as those 4 great empires of Nebuchadnezzar's dream there in Daniel 2. But nonetheless, Rome fell apart into these 10 tribes that are there presented. But I want you to see something really interesting. Look at verse 43. Whereas thou sawest iron mixed with clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. In other words, they'll try everything possible to unite Europe and restore the great European empire. Are they not doing this? And I'm not interested in conspiracy theories and all that stuff tonight. But it is interesting to note. Have you noticed over the last 15, 20, 30 years, or even since World War II, that they've been trying to unite Europe through economic means and so forth and so on, through the Euro and the European Union and all of that? We're not interested in getting into politics or conspiracy theories. We will simply note the things that have to do with God's Word and the prophecies of God's Word. They will try everything. Queen Victoria, 150 years ago, tried to mix them together and intermarry all the rulers of Europe. She said, if we're one big happy family, we'll get along. Yeah, that didn't work too well. World War I blew that theory out of the water as Europe fell apart. Just amazing how that all transpired. They will try. But notice what it says there in verse 43. They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. But then what does Bible prophecy say with very clear certainty? They shall not what one to another? Cleave one to another. In other words, it won't work. They will try many different things, but it will not work. Victoria tried. Even before her time, there was this little tiny fellow, short little fellow by the name of Napoleon. There he is. Little picture. Napoleon tried to unite. You know, he almost succeeded. He almost succeeded in reuniting Europe and almost overthrew all of Europe. The only problem he made, and the big mistake he made, was that he tried to invade Russia in the middle of winter. Not a good idea. Not a very smart plan. When he got to Moscow, the Russians there just simply left Moscow. They evacuated the whole city and let him have it. And of course, then Mother Nature took over and Old Man Winter took over. As it turned out, Napoleon, you can read about it in your history books or online. It's amazing. He made his way back to France, losing thousands and thousands of his men to frostbite and cold and starvation. One historian even writes that Napoleon threw himself under the snow, pounding his fist and saying, God has been too much for me. Wow. Tried to reunite Europe, and it didn't work. They shall not cleave one to another. Then, of course, Charlemagne, Charles V, Kaiser Wilhelm, and, of course, a little bit closer to our time, just a little bit, there Adolf Hitler tried. He also nearly succeeded, didn't he? Almost succeeded in bringing Europe together under the power of the Third Reich and all of that there, and nearly succeeded. Trying to bring it back together. Trying to restore a great empire. But the Bible says, they shall not cleave one to another. It will not work, and it will not happen. And that brings us tonight full circle back to where we started tonight. You remember we started talking about Franz Hassel, our German friend, deep in Russia with his German army. You remember that his officers brought him in there, and there was a whole room full of German high commanding officers. And they said, okay, what have you been showing the soldiers? What have you been studying in your Bible? Franz Hassel reached into his pocket and he pulled out an old worn out piece of paper. A chart that just goes through what you and I just went through here this evening. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. When he got to the end of the study, he lifted up a prayer to heaven. And he said, Lord, I need every courage I can to say this. But then he stood before those German officers and he said, sirs, with all respect, we can say from this Bible prophecy that Hitler will not succeed. He thought then he'd be arrested or, who knows, killed or executed. But they didn't do anything to him. They just said, go back to your duty as a soldier. Some days later, his commanding officer came to him and he said, Hazel, you're in charge of the supplies and the equipment. You're the payroll master. I need you to do something. I want you to take the fuel and I want you to save some of that fuel. Whatever you do, stash it away in whatever containers you can come up with. Stash some of that fuel away. And it's a good thing they did, because when the Allies finally won, what did they call that? V-Day? V-E Day or whatever it was there? In 1945, when the war came to an end, yeah, some of you were around and can remember that, when that came to an end there, the Germans surrendered. There they were. There was Hazel and his army deep into Russia. Well, of course, you didn't want to end up in the Russian gulags. You wanted to surrender to the British or the Americans or the French. You didn't want to surrender to the Russians. But because the commanding officer believed the prophecy, because he commanded Franz to keep a little bit of the fuel, they had enough fuel, just enough fuel, to make it all the way back as fast as they could, back to the mainland of Europe and back home to where they belonged, to surrender to the Allies back there rather than surrender to the Russians. Isn't God wonderful? Isn't God amazing how Bible prophecy exposes it all? But there's yet another amazing part of this. Come back to your Bible to Daniel 2, verse 44. All the way back to 44. In the days of these kings, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, then those 10 tribes at the very end. In the days of these kings, and here's the part I love so much, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. You see, this prophecy, this dream of 2,600 years ago has everything to do with your day and mine. Has everything to do with the fact that it tells us that Jesus' second coming is very, very near. No, it doesn't tell us the date. Don't even ask me if there's a place in the Bible where it tells us the date or the hour. The Bible doesn't come close to that. What it does show us, though, are signs and prophecies. This one's one of the most classic and one of the most famous ones that we've gone through tonight, showing us that Jesus is coming very soon. Babylon has come and exited stage left. Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, all of those 10 tribes have come and done their thing and gone. But what about today? As a friend of mine used to say, we're living in the toenails or the toes of the image of Daniel 2. We are living just before the return of Jesus. Very soon we will see Jesus coming in the clouds of glory. And later on another night, we'll spend a whole night unpacking that. And what does it mean? How will Jesus come? It's just amazing as we'll get into this bit by bit and explain Bible prophecy. Never forget, of course, that this reveals that there is a God in heaven who loves us, a God who's coming for us one day, a God who's interested in you. I don't have the time tonight to go through all of these verses, but let me just show you one of them right down near the end. Look at Jeremiah 31. It's there in your notes. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. This one is so personal and so real and so amazing. Just such an encouraging promise to us. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with a what kind of love? An everlasting love. If you forget everything else tonight, I want you to go away knowing that to know that there is a God in heaven who knows you, who loves you, and is personally interested in you. Personally interested in you. That's why, and I won't take the time to go to it tonight, but in Revelation 14, part of the first angel's message, it says over there that we should worship Him that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. He alone is worthy of our worship. The one true God who is worthy of your worship and mine. Alright, we're coming down near to the end tonight. And I'm going to pause here just for a moment and just see if you have any questions that had to do with what we've just talked about this evening. We don't want to get into all kinds of conspiracy theories or all kinds of crazy things. But are there questions that you have from what we've just gone through this evening? Anybody have one for us tonight? Yes, ma'am.
Does
Do they have to be destroyed? I don't see any record of that in the Bible. What we do know is that the whole world will, when Jesus comes, the whole world will come to an end as we know it today. Jesus' second coming will be something that will definitely bring all of these countries to an end as we know it, whether it's those seven or whichever countries of the world.
Well, if he's not going to destroy them before he comes, why did he destroy the seven trees?
The other three. Ah, good point. Good point. You're very perceptive. We'll get into that a little bit later. I'll give you a little hint. If you want to do a little studying, go to Daniel 7, and you'll see there where those three were plucked up by the roots. And we'll get into that a little bit later on there. Yes, they were plucked up and destroyed and done away with. That's in Daniel 7. You'll see that later on. Any other questions about tonight? I blew you away tonight, didn't I? Yes, Mike. Well, that could very well be. That could very well be back there in creation there. God created the world and could definitely there could have been there. Yes. Anything else? All right. Well, what I'm going to do tonight is I have a little song I want to share with you. Let me see if I have my words here. Where was it here? I have so much stuff up here. I buried my words up here. Here they are. Dennis, if you would play the little CD, it's track number 2. I have a little song that goes along with it, and then we'll close with prayer here this evening. I maybe start again, I'm sorry. No, I think I missed my cue. That's all right, start again. My troubles too, God is there, God is there. When I need a friend to give me strength anew, God is there, always there. God is there, always there, with a helping hand to lift my load of care. He'll be faithful to the end, on His promise I depend. When I really need a friend, God is there. When I need a friend to care when I'm distressed, God is there, God is there. When I need a friend to help me do my best, God is there, always there. God is there, always there, with a helping hand to lift my load of care. He'll be faithful to the end, on His promise I depend. When I really need a friend, God is there. A friend to guide me through the night, God is there, always there. When I need a friend to make my pathway bright, God is there, always there. God is there, always there, with a helping hand to lift my load of care. He'll be faithful to the end, on His promise I depend. When I really need a friend, God is there. Loving Father, Lord, what a joy that we can see that there's a God who loves us so much. May we see, Lord, that in these prophecies that it's talking about the second coming of Jesus, and it's telling us that God loves us and He wants us to be ready when He comes. These old empires, Lord, have come and gone, done their thing, and exited stage left. But here we are, just before the return of Jesus. We don't know the day or the hour, but we know that it's coming very soon. The signs are happening and going by very quickly now, like the mileage signs on the interstate, telling us that your coming is very soon, and we want to be ready. And may we know that there's a God who loves us so much. In Jesus' name, amen.
The vital end time ministry of Highway for the Remnant is made possible by your faithful prayers and generous support, enabling us to spread present truth messages at home and abroad. To contact us, visit our website at highwaytotheremnant.com, or you may email us at remnanthighway@hughes.net. You may also use the enclosed envelope for a change of address, or to submit the name of someone who would appreciate these very important messages. Our prayer is that when Jesus appears the second time, He will find a people rooted and grounded and proclaiming the three angels' messages. And now we continue with Highway for the Remnant's health segment and story time.